All right, so I want to welcome everyone to the master's class here at Summit Church, and we are in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, and we're going to be talking about the Lord's Prayer for You, part 2. So over the last couple of weeks, we've been studying the prayer by our Lord Jesus that is found in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. Now, this is a prayer where Jesus asks the Father to keep and to strengthen the Lord's disciples, both the men who were gathered around him on this dark night before his crucifixion, and those who would later come to believe on him throughout the church age. John 17, verse 11 says, "And now I am no more in the world," and this is Jesus speaking, "but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." You know, when you think about it, it is amazing to understand that 2,000 years ago, Jesus, on his way to be crucified, took time to pray for you and me. It is a prayer that has transcended time and space. The Lord's Prayer has impacted every believer that has claimed Him as their Savior since the day that He prayed. Did you know that you have this ability as well to have your prayers transcend time and space? Well, you do. When you pray to the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus, and for the things that Jesus wills for you, then your prayer can transcend time and space, just as the Lord did. You can pray for people in other parts of the world that you don't even know. You can pray for your great-grandchildren that have not even been born yet. This is the power of praying to an Almighty God. It is a wonderful thing to know and apply in our lives. So what was the Lord praying about for you on that street so long ago? He was praying for our protection, our security, our sanctification, and that we would have the power to do all the things that He has asked us to do. He prayed that we would share the gospel message of Jesus Christ to a lost world. And we begin our lesson today with verse 14, chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. Jesus says, "I have given them thy word." And He is praying to the Father here, and He says, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." So when Jesus tells the Father, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them," He's praying for His disciples' protection in this world, because the world hates the book that we call the Holy Bible. They hate it because it is the word of the sovereign God, and the world just simply will not accept it. It is God's word that disproves the world's religions, denies its philosophies, and disregards its wisdom. The world hates God's word, and it also hates those who would proclaim it. It is interesting to observe how often in this prayer the world is seen as the special enemy of God the Father. This is consistently true through Scripture. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Now, if you study Scripture, you'll find that each person of the triune God is designated with their own special enemy. For the Father, it is the world. For the Son, it is the devil, who is His special enemy. Satan hates Christ, and he hates all things that belong to Christ. And it was for this reason, to defeat Satan and his plans to destroy the human race, that Christ came as the incarnate God. Satan knows this, and he hates Christ for it. 1 John 3:8 says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." So Satan hates Jesus Christ because he knows that Christ has already defeated him. When Jesus Christ went to that cross and rose again, Satan was forever defeated. Satan is the special enemy of Jesus Christ. Next, we find the special enemy of the Holy Spirit is the flesh. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." So think about this. When the Holy Spirit leads you to do something, what is it that fights against Him? It is the flesh, be it your carnal nature or the world. The flesh hates the Holy Spirit. And then likewise, we as the followers of Jesus have our own special enemy, fostered by Satan, the determined hatred of the world towards God's people centers around the fact that God's people have a book that the world hates. The Lord prays for the protection of those followers as they spread the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Next, Jesus prayed for their prospects when he stated, "And the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." The world likes to reduce everything to its own mediocrity. It demands conformity. It likes to reduce everything to room temperature. We are not to be too hot or too cold. We're not to rock the boat. If we do, then the world will turn nasty against us. Jesus rocked the world's boat as no one ever had before. He absolutely refused to conform. The world could not pour him into its mold. He was too good, too clever, too brave, too honest, and too different to go into any mold. In response, the world murdered him. Now, it reaches out to do the very same thing to us. The world expects us to shake hands with them over the blood of Jesus Christ. But we are not of the world, just as he is not of the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Sooner or later, the world will treat us as it treated Christ, and for the very same reasons. History proves this is true. The world killed the apostles and persecuted the saints in every century since the Lord made this prayer. Even in the U.S. today, a country that has freedom of religion and freedom of speech enshrined in its founding documents, the hatred of the world is ignited when we proclaim what God says in His Word. It reacts in hatred when we declare that the Word of God condemns their corrupt lifestyles and socially correct morals as sin. So Jesus prayed about the prospects of His people in a world held captive by the devil. Next, the Lord prays about our security. In verse 15, he says, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." So the Lord prayed about our security in a world where every path we take, every offer that we are giving, and everything that we encounter is potentially defiling. As His people in this world, our security is in the strength and the power of the Almighty God. Now, notice that Jesus doesn't say that thou shouldest keep them from evil. He says from the evil. So this prayer is not just that we might be kept from evil. Well, it includes that, but it is more than that. When Jesus says the evil, he means that we are to be kept from the evil one, the prince of this world, the god of this world. 1 John 5:18-19 says, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." So Jesus prayed that his people might be protected from a personal and real devil. The world is Satan's theater of operations. Jesus prays to the Father that his disciples, those that the Father has given to him, would be protected from the evil one as we work for him in this carnal world. We must always remember that our citizenship is in heaven, and we are aliens in this world, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. So why didn't the Lord pray that his people would be removed from this evil world? Why not just take them from the world as soon as they make Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior? It is because this world is also a place of duty for his followers. It is the mission of every believer to share the gospel message of Jesus Christ with the very world that hates them. We are left here as his ambassadors. So the Lord prayed that the Father would send his almighty power to the world in the form of the Holy Spirit to keep us from the evil one. His strength is available to us in the hour of temptation. The evil one is no match for the omnipotent God. Make any mistake. It's not even close. In order to accomplish God's purposes in this world, we need to keep in mind our alien status. Jesus prays in verse 16, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." We belong to another world. Paul says that we have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son in Colossians 1:13. He says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." So when we are tempted to sin, we should claim our citizenship. We should say, "No, I cannot do that. I am the child of the King. God is my Father. His Son is my Savior. His Spirit is my Comforter and God. I will not bring dishonor on my family or my country by sinning in that way." So next, the Lord talked to his Father about his disciples and their sanctification in this world. Verse 17 says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Now, we said a couple of weeks ago that the definition of the word sanctify is to be set aside for an intelligent purpose. Jesus prays that the Father would set us aside to accomplish God's intelligent purposes on this world. It is through God's word that we know what those purposes are. The Holy Spirit of God reveals the truth of his word in our hearts, and it is what separates us from the world. And next, the Lord prays about the disciples and their mission. Verse 18 says, "And thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them into the world." Jesus is telling us that we are sent by him into the world to accomplish his mission, just as the Father sent Jesus into the world. So the Lord came into this world to make himself wholly available to God through the indwelling Spirit, for the Holy Spirit is the one whom human beings make themselves available to God. And it is the Holy Spirit who is the one who makes God himself available to us. When we make all that we are as human beings available to all that Jesus is as God, then all that Jesus is as God is available to all that we are as human beings through the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus lived on earth to represent the Father. In like manner, Jesus has sent us to live on earth to represent him. We are to carry out the Lord's work on earth through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the disciples were the first class of the Lord's sent ones. The disciples were to be in this world as his sanctified ones. Verse 19 says, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." So when Jesus prays, "For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified," he's telling us that the Lord's sanctification was to be not just the disciples' examples, but also the expression of the disciples' own sanctification. The Lord was set apart for God in life, and now he is set apart for God in death. Paul says in the book of Hebrews, "We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So the death of Christ automatically sets the believer apart from the world that committed that murder, and it sets the believer apart for God. Jesus prayed that they also might be sanctified through the truth. So once we let the truth of Calvary grip our souls, the cross will destroy any lingering appeal the world may have for us. Galatians 6:14 says, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." And when you think about it, the images and the reality of what the world did to our Lord on the cross is really hard for us to think about. To fully realize what was done to him is difficult to accept, but it is something that we must bring deep into our heart. It is when we do that it will transform our attitudes towards both the world and Jesus. The world becomes at once both a battlefield and a mission field. Or Paul says, "The world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Well, then too, the disciples were to be in this world as his successful ones. Not only the sent ones, but his successful ones. Verse 20 of the Gospel of John, chapter 17, says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." So the Lord's vision and prayer are now broadened to embrace the apostolic mission in the world. It is the body of Christ, the church that is the focus of the Lord's Prayer now. The church is not mentioned by name in John's gospel, but by the time he wrote this gospel, it was already a force to be reckoned with in the world. The apostles left Jerusalem to evangelize the world. Indeed, by the time John wrote, the Romans had made an end of Jerusalem, the temple, and whatever myth there might have been about a mother church. The apostolic mission in the world was not to bring in the millennial kingdom, not to reform and revitalize Judaism, but to be the Holy Spirit's instruments to bring into being a new divine entity called the church, to win souls and build up believers, pass on Christ's teachings, and write the New Testament. The apostolic mission was to call a people out of the world and unto the Lord. The Lord's omniscience saw this down through the centuries. He saw all those who would believe as a result of what these first Christians did in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he prays for them. He saw you and me, and he prayed for you and me. Verse 21 says that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. You know, it was never God's purpose that his people would be divided by denominations. What we have in the world today is a local church divided against itself, torn into factions large and small. There is the Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Coptic Church. There are state churches. There are various nonconformist denominational churches. There are cults, which are quasi-Christian cancers on the body of the church. Unsaved people look at the church and they see Baptists and Brethren, Methodists and Mormons, Presbyterians and Pentecostals, Catholics and Congregationalists, and they are both skeptical and confused by all of this division. Many of these churches started in times of revival, but with the passing years have become dead. Many, even in churches that hold to vital truth, are divided over particular issues, either baptism or eternal security, the second coming of Christ, the nature and validity of gifts, the person of Christ, the sovereignty of God and church government. There is hardly an area of doctrine over which one church does not disagree with another church. So how then can we be one? The answer of the liberal is compromise. An ecumenical church in which doctrinal differences are waived in favor of a vast, organized world church council. That kind of conglomerate is certainly not what Christ had in mind when he prayed for the unity of the church. In his omniscience, Jesus knew about each of these divisions that would occur in the local body of churches. So then what did Jesus mean when he prayed that they all may be one? The Father never failed to answer a prayer of his Son. So what did Jesus mean, knowing that there were going to be all these divisions? The answer is found in understanding that the Lord's Prayer was not about the local church. It was about the body of true believers that make up the body of Christ. Jesus prayed for his church of called out believers. Now, when you understand that, you can see that his prayer of oneness has been fully answered. The mystical church of Christ is one, holy, completely, and indivisibly one. This is the unique work of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and then throughout this present age. He is baptizing individual believers into the body of Christ. There is no division in the body of Christ. Jesus Christ is the head, we are the members. Each member is washed in his blood, energized by his Holy Spirit, united to Christ, perfect and complete in him. That is how we are one. The Lord continues then in his prayer for his disciples and prays for their perfection in the world. Verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So then when Jesus prayed, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, he was asking that his glory might be imparted to them. But notice that this is not the glory of his deity. This is the glory of his perfect and sinless humanity. It is the glory of God manifest in flesh. The glory that Jesus is talking about in this verse is that God would be seen, known, heard, and touched in the glorious person of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is passing that glory on to us. God is to be seen, known, heard, and touched through us just as they were through him. As he made himself available to his Father, we are to make ourselves available to Christ. The more we are available to him, the more of his glory that will be seen in us. Verse 23 says, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So when Jesus prays that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. He is asking that there might be a character transformation in each believer. God's ultimate goal for his people is that they may be brought into perfect oneness with him. And that involves a transformation of character. They have to be perfected. Now, from the perspective of our standing before God, that's already been accomplished in Christ. God sees us as perfect and complete in Christ. That is our position, our standing before God. But from the perspective of our state, our current condition, the work is still going on. The indwelling Holy Spirit continues the perfecting process. In the everyday practice of the Christian life, we are not perfect yet. That is our condition, but we will be one day. At the rapture, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 52, and it says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, in 1 John 3:2. So at that moment, our state will then match our standing instantly and eternally. Now, Jesus also prays that his disciples are to be a convincing testimony when he asks, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. That is what the world is waiting to see, divine love in action. The most distinctive thing about Jesus was his love for his Father, family, friends, followers, and enemies. He loved Judas as much as he loved John. He loved Annas as much as he loved Andrew. He loved Pilate as much as he loved Peter. That is the love of our Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus lived his life on earth bathed in his Father's love. And we are to live our lives on earth bathed in his love. And then the world will know, Jesus said, because we are bathed in his love, the world will know. Just as the centurion and the soldiers knew when they proclaimed, this was the Son of God. Verse 24 says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Okay, now here we come to the really good part. Jesus prays to the Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Look what he's doing here. Jesus is praying that the Father will bring us to be with him. Now think about what that means. Jesus wants us. He wants us to be where he is. Jesus is saying that heaven would be incomplete for him without us. Now, certainly heaven would be incomplete for us without Jesus, but Jesus is declaring that we must be there with him. Heaven is incomplete for him without us. Amen. Isn't that a wonderful thing? There in the darkness on the road to Gethsemane, he was surrounded by a group of men at whom this world's elite would not have even looked at twice. They were the unlearned and ignorant in the eyes of the religious establishment. They were not polished or cultured members of the social elite. They were not successful businessmen. They were not the intellectuals of the day. They were not of noble descent. They were not even powerful members of the ruling establishment. They wore homespun peasant clothes, and they were fishermen from the north, and they spoke with the native Aramaic with a thick country accent. They were typical of the majority of those down through the ages who have given their hearts to Christ. They barely understood much of what he had said, and they would run away at the first sign of serious trouble. They could not be compared for a moment with the shining ones who surround his throne on high. In the original order of creation, they were even lower than the angels. Gabriel, the messenger angel, or Michael, the martial angel, were far greater and more gifted than any member of Adam's race, let alone this particular group. Yet Jesus prayed, Father, I will that they be with me where I am. That was his desire, his last I will in this prayer. Now he also prayed that we would see his full glory, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou hast lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now, this time, he's talking about the glory of his deity. He wanted them all to see the glory of his deity, the glory that was his long before time began. He longed for these men who loved and trusted him, however imperfectly, to see him as he really was. Verse 25 says, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. So again, his thoughts go out to this world's blind majority when Jesus says, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. And that is his final sad comment about the world. He had come to make the Father known. He had lived, taught, and behaved so that the Father would be made known. He had done so for over 33 years, the last three of them on the public stage before the eyes of all. And this is such an indictment of the world. And the world still does not know him. His thoughts conclude with this world's believing minority. His light is their light. He prays, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. Verse 26 says, And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now nobody knows God the Father better than God the Son. Nobody has known him longer. Before the rustle of the angel's wings stirred the silence of eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit existed in a mystery of being beyond anything we can imagine or think. They lived together in mutual love, joy, and harmony, in a sweet fellowship and communion one with another, in depths and in dimensions of being that were fully satisfying and absorbing. The Lord Jesus, concluding his prayer as a man on earth, as God now manifest in flesh, could say, The world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And then turning to his disciples, he added, And these have known that thou hast sent me. And that was the final revelation of the nature of God. The God of the universe was a God who had an only begotten and well-beloved Son, a Son he was willing to send to a world that did not want to know him, and would crown its other crimes and conceits by crucifying this Son. He would send that Son in order that a way of salvation might be provided for lost humanity. And then next he adds, And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it. So the Lord Jesus gave us the final revelation of the name of God. He had revealed himself in Old Testament times by means of his primary names of Elohim, Jehovah, and Adonai. But it was Jesus who brought to earth that greatest of all names for God, Father. Jesus had revealed these things to his disciples so that now his light was their light. And then finally, his love is their love. That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. The great word of the gospel is love. It is one of John's favorite words. He uses the noun agape 7 times and the corresponding verb 37 times. He uses the word phileo 13 times, so that some 57 times he talks about love. Love is what it is all about, whether in time or in eternity, whether on earth or in heaven. Jesus concluded his prayer on this note of love. The wealth of love that God the Father invested in the person of his Son, he has now invested in us. That is the nature of love. It reaches out and it gives. The more it is given away, the more there is that remains. It is inexhaustible. It is the love wherewith thou hast loved me in them. This is a prayer that Jesus prayed for you and me. It is a prayer that displays the divine love that Jesus has for you and me. Then this prayer is over, and the passion was upon him. Amen. Amen.